Well, if you're a Christian this morning, then you're on the winning side. Christ has conquered death and hell, and he's promised a whole new world for those who receive him by faith. And so no matter what happens to you on earth, you can't lose. You are on the winning side. Now, I find that incredibly encouraging. And yet the more I read my Bible, the more I recognize that it doesn't mean life becomes easier and easier. It doesn't mean that I sit back and enjoy the luxuries that the world has to offer. No, the Christian life is a race, isn't it? There's a race to be run. There's a heaven to win. There's a crown to receive at the end of my life. And so while the result has been secured by Christ, there's still work for us to do, isn't there, in the middle. But what I want us to do is notice the kind of race that we're in. I'm not just running for myself, am I? I do run my race, but I also run on behalf of others. And so it's less a 100-meter sprint and more a relay race. Do you see that in verse 2? Really, it's the key text of the passage. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Paul is reminding you and me that we're in a race, and it's a race where we pass the baton on. Paul wants Timothy and us to pass the baton of the gospel on to the next generation. And so as we dive back into Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul's on death row. These are his famous last words. He's about to lose his head, and he wants to make sure the church doesn't lose the gospel. You see, the church is only one generation away from extinction. And so you and I, we're invited to guard the good deposit, that means to give it away, to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. And in our passage this morning, Paul tells us the kinds of people that God uses to accomplish this work. And so there are three instructions as we guard this good deposit here in Stowmarket Baptist Church. First, Paul needs to remind us to be strong. That's the first point. Be strong. Take a look at verse 1. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, what Timothy needs and what we need is the strength of Christ. I notice it's actually in the passive tense. That means Paul isn't saying that Timothy, do everything you can to make yourself strong. No, this isn't something we do. It's something done to us. It's the strength of Christ. What we need is the grace of the Lord Jesus to wash over us. You see, if we're going to pass on the gospel to the next generation, then we need the presence of the risen Jesus, don't we? We need the presence of the risen Jesus. We need his grace, his strength. And so be strong. And then verse 2, pass it on. Have a look. Paul says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so we see here Paul is passionate about the gospel being handed down to the next generation. It's something we have spoken about already. We're only one generation away from losing the gospel. You know, if the church doesn't pass the gospel away, who will? If we don't, no one else will they? And you see, as Paul's on death row, we can get a feel for the man. We see what drives Paul and what motivates Paul. We know what Paul wants more than anything else. He wants the church to give away the gospel. And notice it's with one eye on the next generation. Timothy, don't just give it away to faithful men, but give it to them so that they can then teach others. In the 17th century, Richard Sibbes wrote a book called The Bruised Reed. It's one of the most moving books on the person and work of Christ to sinners. And a copy of that book fell into the hands of a tin peddler who gave it to a young boy named Richard Baxter. And this book changed Baxter's life. And when Baxter was older, he wrote a book called A Call to the Unconverted. This book was then picked up by a man named Philip Doddridge, who in turn wrote a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. Well, William Wilberforce read that book, and it so changed his life through it that he led the fight for the abolition of slavery. Wilberforce is the main influence behind Chuck Colson and the prison fellowship that he founded. And so do you see why this matters so much? Do you see why we pass this wonderful gospel on? The impact is massive. You know, we might not discern today what impact we'll have tomorrow. You know, we don't have the luxury of hindsight, but through our gospel ministries, that's all of us, not just me, through our gospel ministries, many thousands of lives are changed for Christ. In verses 3 to 7, Paul then gives us three illustrations of what it looks like to be strong and pass it on. Now, the first illustration is the soldier. Take a look there at verse 3. Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. You see, the soldier goes where he's sent. He's under authority. He doesn't do his own thing. He submits to the higher official. That's the soldier. Then Paul turns to the athlete, verse 5. An athlete isn't crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Apparently, ancient athletes had to complete a required 10-month training period before they're allowed to compete at the games. Those are the rules that Paul's talking about. That's what he means. And so Paul's saying that the athlete is disciplined, single-minded. He's focused on the goal. And then we have the farmer in verse 6. Paul says it's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crop. The ancient farmer battled plenty of frustrations. Early and long hours, constant toil of tending, weeding, reaping and storing, the regular disappointments of frosts, pests and disease. And he keeps going, doesn't he? Even when he doesn't have anything to show for it, he keeps going. And so what do we need today? We need the bravery of a soldier. You see, we're on the front line. We're being shot at and we need courage, don't we? See, the Christian life is a war. It's a battlefield, and what we need is this kind of courage that we see here in the soldier. But we also need the self-denial of the athlete if we're going to get anywhere. We need his focus, his strength on what really matters, and we need that back-breaking work of the farmer, even when we don't see the fruits. And so let me ask some pointed questions. Are you under authority, or are you a spiritual tourist? There are plenty of those floating around churches, aren't there? Are you a participant, or are you a consumer? Do you come to grab, or do you come to give? Are you under authority? What about the athlete? Are you on the track? Or are you in the commentary box, commenting on how everyone else is going in their race? That's really easy to do, isn't it? Are you disciplined, focused on the goal? How about the farmer? Are you on the field, or do you keep forgetting to set your alarm? Are you working hard for the gospel or sleeping in? Perhaps you'd say that you've worked hard in the past and you haven't noticed any fruit, and so you've given up and you've said, look, I've labored for years. I've told my friends and family about Christ and I haven't seen any fruit. They're not saved. And so I've given up. I've stopped. If that's you, can I encourage you to don't give up? Don't give up on people. The farmer works hard even when he doesn't see the fruit. That's Paul's point. I remember hearing a story of a man who worked in a barber shop. He was 65, and Arnold Prater, the minister, said that this man was the most wicked, vile man I've ever known. And he tells the story. He said, the man must have known that I was a preacher because he used to charge me extra And one day I walked into the barber shop and he wasn't there. And so I asked one of the staff, and they said, well, he's become very ill, and the doctor thought that he was going to die. Well, about 6 weeks later, I saw him sitting in a car, a shadow of his former self. He wound down the window and called me over. Preacher, he said in a voice so weak I could hardly hear. I was in a coma down in the hospital. I couldn't move or see. They didn't know, but I could still hear. And I heard the doctor tell my wife that I wouldn't last the hour. Preacher, he said, I've never prayed in my life, but I prayed then. I said, God, I need you right now. And I was given assurance as soon as I said it, an assurance that he was there. Then the tears welled up in his eyes. And he said, preacher, just imagine it. I've kicked him in the face my whole life for 65 years. And the first time I call on his name, he comes. What grace. What grace. See, don't give up on your family members. Whoever they are, no one's beyond the saving grace of Jesus. The vilest offender, isn't it? Be bold like the soldier. Discipline like the athlete. Long-suffering like the farmer. Now, why does this matter so much? You might be wondering, why do we need to stay strong and pass it on? Well, because of the eternal consequences. And that's what Paul lays out in verses 8 to 13. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Remember me. Does Paul say that? Remember me? Remember my chains, Timothy? Build a legacy around me? Build St. Paul's in London? Is that what Paul says? No. Timothy, forget about me. Remember Jesus. Have a look. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Timothy, if you're going to remember anything, remember Jesus. Don't forget Jesus. As you take the message forward, don't leave Jesus behind. Because that can so easily happen, can't it? Now, sometimes in our zeal for people to make it to heaven, we treat Jesus as this kind of quick train ride to glory. And you know, once we're saved, we can then hop off the Jesus train and move on to better things. But that's all wrong, isn't it? We don't move on from Jesus. No, Jesus is our life. Jesus is the gospel. Look at what Paul says, risen from the dead. See, conquering Satan, sin, and hell. The descendant of David, the Davidic king. That's why we read Isaiah 11. He's the ruler of the universe. Don't forget Jesus, Paul's saying. Don't make Stone Market Baptist Church about something other than Jesus. That's what Paul would say to us today. Is that what you've done? Have you sidelined Jesus? So easy to do. Notice that Paul's suffering because of this gospel. He's in chains, and yet the gospel isn't in chains. Did you see that? So you can lock Paul away, you can throw away the key, but you can't lock up the gospel. The gospel isn't in chains. It's setting captives free all over the Roman Empire, and today it's continuing to transform millions of lives. So you can lock up the people of God, but you can't lock up the gospel of God. So why does Paul do this? You know, you might be thinking, why does he endure hostility? Why not pack it all in? Isn't this too hard? Look at verse 10. I endure everything, all of this, for the sake of the elect. Why? So that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's saying, I go through all of this for God's people. I endure jail so God's people can have joy. I receive the sword so that they receive the crown. See, that this matters because of the eternal consequences. Through this message of the gospel, destinies are changed. Salvation in Christ with eternal glory. That's what Paul says. There's nothing more important than that. Paul wants to win souls for Jesus. Notice that Paul speaks of the elect. That means God's chosen people, which is a theme in the Bible, isn't it? You know, God chose the nation of Israel. Why did he do that? Was it because of them? They were a bunch of ungrateful. If we think we're bad, they were a bunch of ungrateful, unbelieving, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. God didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them because he's great. He chose them because he chose them. It's pure, unconditional, divine, sovereign love. And friend, that's how God works today. He sets his favor upon the elect, not because of anything lovely in them, but in order to clothe them in Christ. And so it's grace from beginning to end. And Paul spells this great grace out some more in verses 11 to 13. Now, there's no doubt that this was an early creed or an early song. We'll look at it just really quickly, line by line. First, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. See, if you're a Christian, it means that you die. See, you're dead to your old ways. Then God killed your sin on the cross, and now you live. Do you see? If we endure, we'll also reign with him. I wouldn't believe those words if they weren't in the Bible. What right do I have to reign with Jesus? Well, I don't have the right, do I? It's grace. But notice, I must endure. See, if you give up the race, if you pack your bags and leave, maybe you're tempted to do that right now. Do you see? Don't expect to reign with Christ in glory. That's not denying the perseverance of the saints. All of God's elect will endure, of course, but that's in God's domain. I don't know the elect. I'll leave that knowledge with him. But on earth, the call for us is to keep going, to persevere, to press on, and to finish the race. Next, Paul says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. My guess is Paul's quoting the words of Jesus. I wonder if you remember those words where Jesus said, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. See, if we're embarrassed about Jesus and do it a Judas, then we'll be denied. But as we think about this, let's not forget Peter. See, Peter's a good example of someone who visibly denied Jesus and yet found restoration. If our brothers in Pakistan, faced with the sword, fail in that moment and deny Jesus before their persecutors, I don't think that means Jesus cuts them off straight away. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. There's always a way back through repentance. It's talking about a life of denying the Savior, isn't it? And then finally, verse 13. Do you see what Paul says there? If we're faithless, God will be faithless with us. That's not what Paul says, is it? But I said it that way because that's actually what you anticipate him to say. See, we've had two positive lines and then a negative line, and so we expect the second negative line, but Paul doesn't say that. It's meant to shock us and surprise us, and what we find really is one of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible. I know that's a big claim. Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What a balm for faithless Christians like us. What healing for those of us who fail our Lord. Why does God forgive the unforgivable? Why is God faithful to faithless people like you and me? Notice, because he cannot deny himself. God's faithfulness is rooted in his gracious character to always stand by his covenant love. It's one of the things I love the most about God. To always stand by his covenant love. Christ has met the demands of the covenant. He's paid for every sin. And so God stands by his mercy to us in Christ forever. And so if you're here this morning weighed down by the stench of your own sin, get a load of what Paul's saying. Drink it in. See, God is faithful to you and he won't give up on you. This is a poem to seal our souls, isn't it? This is a poem to give us the strength we need to go on. See, Paul is saying, be strong. Be strong, members of Stowmarket Baptist Church, for when you are faithless, he remains faithful. That's point number one. Be strong is the bigger point. And then point number two, avoid Babel. Avoid Babel. Do you see that there in verse 16? Steve looks shocked by that point, but it's Paul's words. Look at verse 16. Avoid. Sorry?
I thought I'd already got 3 points.
Well, there's another two. The second point, or the fourth if you're Steve's, avoid irreverent babble. To get serious for a moment, this is the kind of thing that ruins churches. And Timothy needs to remind them of these things. Verse 14, of course, the question is, so what are the things and who are the them? Well, the most likely candidate, or they're the trainees in verse 2. They're the faithful men who take up the baton. And what Paul wants them to remember is the truth contained in the opening 13 verses. That we suffer with Christ, verse 3. But at the end of the road is glory, verse 10. And that God is faithful, verse 13. These are the things that Timothy needs to remember and pass on to the next generation. And Paul instructs Timothy to avoid quarreling about words. Now, Paul doesn't mean that we shouldn't care about words, full stop. Yeah, because you might be wondering, wait a minute, aren't we meant to contend for the gospel and guard the fundamentals of the faith? Yes, Paul would agree with that. And so I think the words in question are the irreverent babbling of verse 16. You know, these are the people that get the most likes and views on Twitter. They're the ones with the most engagements on YouTube. The people flock to hear what they have to say because deep down we just love a bit of controversy. But notice what this babble leads to. Does it lead to greater godliness? No, it leads to more and more ungodliness. And Paul says in verse 17 that their talk spreads like gangrene. I didn't know what that was, and so I did some research. And gangrene, these are the words of the NHS. Gangrene is a loss of blood supply causing bodily tissue to die. A loss of blood supply causing bodily tissue to die. Friends, that is what bad teaching does. It causes people to die. It's dangerous. It ruins people, verse 14. See, bad gospel workers can ruin people's lives. Bad workers can ruin people's lives. I'm sure Tim's got some stories to share on that. You know, but think about the importance of workmen doing a good job. And when you purchase a home, you want to make sure that the workman did a good job in the construction, don't you? Because if you buy a house with cracks that are papered over, it'll cost you a fortune and can ruin your life. And that's what these people are doing. Hermeneus and Philetus are among them. I love that Paul's willing to name and shame. He calls them out. They're bad workmen, contrasted with the good worker in verse 15. We'll come to him in a moment. But bad workmen ruin lives and cause spiritual tissue to die. What are these people teaching? Can you see it there in verse 18? Hermeneus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. The word swerved is archery language. Gospel imposters missed the mark. And their arrows are dipped in poison. They have devastating consequences. Verse 18, they're upsetting the faith of some. That is, they're causing people to move further away from Jesus. In essence, what they're doing is telling God's people that the final resurrection has already taken place. And so I just want us to imagine the impact that that would have on you. Now, if I started preaching that the resurrection event has been and gone, that you have missed the boat, and so you're without any future hope at all, you'd be devastated, wouldn't you? It would rip away your comfort and hope. So much of the Christian hope lies in the future resurrection of the body. Imagine what it would do for us here, you know, those riddled with cancer. Imagine what it would do for those with mental illness. Imagine what it would do for the oldies amongst who groan and ache and creak. For those like me that suffer from acid reflux, I daydream about the day that'll be gone. So imagine someone comes along and says, Daniel, Terry, Scott, Katie, Abigail, Carol, you've missed the boat. You're without hope. There's no future resurrection for you. It'd be crushing, wouldn't it? False teaching is deadly. It kills spiritual tissue. It ruins its hearers. And that's why here in Stowmarket, we're not gentle with false teachers in this place. We don't sing Hillsong for a reason. They're false teachers. They preach health, wealth, and prosperity. That stuff condemns people. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're dangerous. They ruin the faith, Paul says. But Paul does give some encouragement in verse 19. So it's not all doom and gloom. He says, that God's firm foundation stands. He's talking about the church. The church will go on because God loves his bride and will keep it secure. Yeah, how much Timothy needed to be reminded of that. How much we need to be reminded of that. You know, when the world seems so unrelenting, so discouraging, Jesus, friends, Jesus has his church. Look at verse 19. The Lord knows who are his. In other words, God knows our hearts and where our faith lies. And secondly, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's a great encouragement to us. Let us depart from iniquity. Yeah, because a new believer might not know how to live for Jesus. And they may be in with the wrong crowd, doing the wrong things, getting blind on the weekend, but once pointed out, how do they respond? The converted believer will respond by saying, I didn't know. And they'll be grieved and they'll depart from iniquity. They'll turn from their sins. See, perhaps this is a word for you this morning. God is saying to you today, what is the sin you're indulging in? Depart from it. It's a simple word, isn't it? Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So those were the bad workers. We're going to see that contrasted just quickly with the good worker in verse 15. Have a look at what Paul says. He says, do your best, the spiritual sweat. Do your best or work hard to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. A rightly handling means cutting God's word straight. That's what it means in the Greek. Cutting God's word straight. That's what a gospel teacher does. In other words, he opens up God's book and he preaches that word with care, precision and faithfulness. And sadly, this flies in the face of so much preaching today, doesn't it? Where instead of faithful exposition, we get candy floss. And what are some ways that can happen? What's candy floss preaching? Well, it's when God's word is read, and then you sort of sit back, open up your Bible, all ready for a good meal, only to find that the text is completely departed from, never to return. It was nothing more than just a springboard for the person to talk about whatever it is they want to talk about. At other times, scripture's just wrenched from its context and then misapplied. Perhaps it's when a single text is preached and it just becomes nothing more than a systematic theology sermon about words that has nothing to do with what the author's saying. At other times, the Bible's viewed through a hobby horse lens, psychological or therapeutic or political or social or domestic. Or it's when we encounter the moralistic sermon. I'm sure many of us have heard those. But the Bible just becomes a book of a list of commands without this right law-gospel distinction. And so, you know, an example might be Jesus' Sermon on the Mount becomes nothing more than a list for me to accomplish, rather than an exposition of the law to show me how much I need Jesus. All of this is candy floss preaching. It's so far from rightly handling the word of truth, cutting the word and giving it straight. See, if irreverent babble leads to ungodliness, then cutting the word will lead to new life in Christ. Whether you're a pastor or a parent or an FOY leader or a friend, we need to know how to handle God's word, don't we? This isn't just for me. This is for us. We need to know God's word and how to divide it, because there's so much at stake. That's why what Colin and Jill want to do is so important. You know, they want to go on mission and share the gospel, and specifically, equip other people, other ministers in Africa. There's nothing more important than that, is there? Teaching people how to cut the word rightly. See, we're not bothered about quarreling with words. That destroys churches. No, we care about the gospel, and so we need to be skilled workmen. Skilled workmen, not foolish babblers. That's the second point. And then finally, point number three, remain useful. Or for Steve, point number five, remain useful. In our final section, Paul shifts from workmen to pots and pans. Verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honourable use, some for dishonourable. If you like, imagine having a friend round in the afternoon and that, you know, you ask them if they'd like a drink and they ask for a cup of tea. Well, you're not going to pour the tea into a plant pot, are you? You know, it's full of dirt and muck. You don't use the filthy plant pot for honourable things. Now, you use a clean mug. It's no use bringing out something dirty. And really, the challenge here is usefulness. What kind of a Christian are you? Are you a C of E Christian? By that I mean Christmas and Easter. Yeah, are you one of those Christians that comes out once a year to light a candle? Or are you an everyday Christian that God uses for his glory? Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That's what's at stake. I found that obviously really challenging this week. Of course, we can't actually cleanse ourselves. I can't throw some water over me. It's not going to do anything. God has to wash us in Christ. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, don't misunderstand Paul here. He doesn't believe that Christians tidy up their lives and make themselves clean before God. You can't do that. The stain of sin runs way too deep. It can't be sort of scrubbed out by any human effort. It needs to be washed in the perfect blood of Christ. And so you need saving, don't you? If you don't know Jesus, you need to receive him as your Savior. You need to throw yourself on his mercy at the cross. That's where Jesus wiped our sins away. Sometimes here we sing, what can wash away my sins? Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But for those of us who are already washed, we need the continual grace of God to wash over us, don't we? God wants to use us. And he'll use us if we're clean. That's what Paul says. One of the greatest ministers of the 19th century was a man named Robert Murray McShane. He saw hundreds of people come to Christ. He died young. I think he was 29 when he died. And if you want to read the secrets of his ministry success, you can read his biography. And he says this. He says, my people's greatest need... Now what do you imagine he goes on to say? My people's greatest need is my ability, my giftedness, my eloquence. My people's greatest need is my holiness. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to be useful to God, you need his grace to be washed from your sin. See, we're people ready for every good work, Paul says. And he kind of anticipates you and me on the edge of our seats, you know, jumping at opportunities to do good, because it's so easy to just mind our own business, isn't it? Yeah, to focus solely on our own walk with Christ and then close our eyes to the people around us. I'm sure that when we're called upon, we're willing to help, but we're not always ready for every good work, are we? That's different. But look at the kind of Christianity that Paul envisions. He wants us to show initiative in good deeds, ready for every good work. And so if you want to be useful, be ready for every good deed. And then also, have a look, flee from sin. Look at verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, fleeing from sin is an essential survival tactic. And I wonder if Paul's got Joseph on his mind. And Joseph, in Genesis, when Joseph is lured by Potiphar's wife and he flees the scene, he just runs away, he wants nothing to do with it. But Paul doesn't just mean sexual promiscuity. Youthful passions include things like impatience. You know, I know a young guy who's a young pastor who can't believe when things can't change in the blink of an eye. Yes, I'm talking about me. It includes things like harshness, things like being contentious, the love of debate and winning an argument. When we're young, our listening faculty is underdeveloped. And so Paul says to Timothy, run. Run from youthful passions and keep on running. Remain a vessel for noble purposes. And then notice, not just run from, but run to, chase after righteousness. That's the kind of conduct that pleases God. That's what Paul means. Faith. It being marked by trust in God's promises. Love, a love for people and bearing with their faults. Peace, a harmony with other members. And then look at the kind of attitude that's needed. This is the mark of the Lord's servant. Is this you, verse 24? Maybe if you're an older saint, I've dealt with the young. Ask yourself, is this you, verse 24? You must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's convicting, isn't it? Not quarrelsome, but kind. I've observed a number of online arguments between Christians recently, which is pretty disappointing, and one of the popular things to do is to mock people for talking about kindness, or to say, you know, kindness is a worldly idea, and I've seen people online say, kindness is soft, it's unbiblical, we need to be real men. Well, Paul disagrees entirely. You can win an argument and lose a soul. And it's juvenile, it's youthful. I'm a young man, and young men like to butt heads. But Paul says, don't be a theological smoking gun. Don't be a cage-stage Calvinist. Don't go out all guns blazing, you know, like stormtroopers in Star Wars, always shooting from the hip. No, that's what our quarreling and arguments do. It's immature and sinful. See, we're a Reformed Baptist church, and proudly so. We have a rich heritage. We know the doctrines of grace. But do we show the grace of those doctrines? That's what Paul's concerned about, isn't it? We know the doctrines of grace, but do we show the grace of those doctrines? And look at what happens when we show grace and kindness. Verse 25, God may grant our opponents repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Because isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're striving for? For people to come to know Christ? It won't come by being quarrelsome and argumentative. It'll come by teaching and patiently enduring evil. You see, people aren't ultimately the enemy, are they? They're made in God's image. The enemy here, who's the enemy here? Satan. And Satan's trapped and ensnared many millions of people. That's what Paul says in verse 26. Satan has trapped people. And so that family member that you can think of that's deeply hurt you, or that gay couple living across the road from us, the sexual offender who's moved to town, they're not the enemy. Our job isn't to fight them, but to win them to Christ. And so I guess as we close, the big question is, can you and I be trusted with the gospel? Can you and I be trusted with the gospel? Those faithful men from verse 2, would we be on that list? Would my name be on that list? Do we cut the word rightly? Are we honourable vessels, useful to the master? Are we the Lord's servants? Remember, the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking candle he will not put out. Gentleness. Can you and I be trusted with the gospel? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your convicting words. We thank you that you love us to rid us from sin. And as, well, just personally as I read this and worked on it this week, so convicting to see the kind of servant that you call for, one that's not argumentative, one that doesn't quarrel and babble about words, but someone that's patient and kind and gentle with people like the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you that you've given us the Lord Jesus. And that he is gentle and faithful with us, as we thought about in that famous verse, that when we're faithless, because we are, Lord, we're not gentle with people. We do want to win the fight and the argument. We're thankful that when we're faithless, you remain faithful. We thank you that you stand by your covenant always. Help us to be a people that are useful to you. Guard and treasure this lovely, wonderful gospel. And pass it on in the strength that you supply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.